Thank the Lord for worship this morning, for everyone who's present here with us. Respectfully ask if you'd honor me with your prayers and attention for a little while. I have a doctrine this morning, and got quite a bit in it, and I'm going to try not to repeat myself, so that's a warning and a request, because sometimes I'm tedious and hard to follow. So I appreciate you trying to pay attention, follow along. I propose to speak, by the Lord's help, on the subject of modesty. And I propose to approach it by talking first about the original sin that took place in the Garden of Eden, and then to use that as a comparison to the way we are to live our lives today. So if I spend too long over in the garden, don't get confused, because we're going somewhere else with it a little farther down the line. And I'm going to also request, because of the nature of this kind of topic, something that don't often do, but I think I will this morning, that following my speaking, that we'd not have any exhortation today. I think this would be one that's easy to, it'd be better if we just left it the way it is, and I ask you to pray for me. The Lord help me to get it like He wants it. So, it's a familiar story, no doubt to all of you, how the Lord created the world, made a garden, put man in it. Genesis 2 and 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So man in the garden had two tasks. God always makes our work simple. He has a way of doing the heavy lifting. He created the things that were there. He created the man. He put the soul in the man. Man didn't have to do any of that. He only had two things to do: dress the garden and keep it, and don't eat of the tree. Simple enough. The rest of life, he could do what he wanted to. Wouldn't be such a bad place to live, would it? Putting the tree in the garden. Nobody knows how long Adam and Eve lived in that garden before the deadly encounter with the serpent. Folks who say the universe is so many millions or billions of years old, and therefore the Bible could not be true, are calculating against hopeless uncertainties. The Bible is not a science book. It is a record of God's dealing with people. And it's a mistake to try to interpret it in that as a science book. At any rate, God's putting the tree in the garden furnished the choice. You see, the angels in heaven worship the Lord because they are the Lord, in a manner of speaking. Love is not complete unless it passes between two. Love must be freely given. The Lord is not interested in forcing any of us to serve Him. Oh, if we choose a dark road, we'll have our disappointments in the world. There is a consequence. But it's not as if the Lord wants to whip any of us into serving Him. Love has to be freely given. God is love. His love is not complete until there is some other being that loves Him just because He wants to. That's you and me. And His means of making that possible to us was to put a tree in the garden. I don't know what the tree was. It really doesn't matter. What matters about it is the law concerning it, because that's what gave people a choice, an opportunity. Now, the original plan had two people in it, Adam and Eve. Things have changed since then. The world is full of people. Had there been lots of people in that time, I'm sure there possibly would have been those who are zealous in their religion who would say, concerning this tree, the Lord told us not to eat of it. We're going to take special precautions. Someone says, well, I'm going to post signs on all the trees all around it. Warning, deadly tree. Do not approach to this tree. And someone else will say, well, I'm not going to go within a quarter of a mile of that tree. I'm going to draw my circle around it. And we'll never get any closer than that. And then it's easy to say, well, if you go closer than that, you're probably not as spiritual as I am. Because you see how much I love the Lord. I not only won't eat of the tree, I won't go close to the tree. And I put up signs to warn everybody else of the tree. And if you go closer than that, then you're probably not as spiritual as I am. And then it's just a natural step from that for someone to say, which is such an easy thing to do. The Lord has told me how for you to live. And so I put this line around the tree at this point, and if you cross that line, you're disobeyed. But the Lord said, don't eat of the tree. That was the law. We don't really have the right to add any more to it than that. None of us do. If we obey the Lord's law and we don't eat of the tree, then we're within His commandments. Some people deal with temptations of life differently from the way other people do. And it's hard for anyone to lay down a law not supported in God's Word about where the ideal line it ought to be concerning such a thing. You understand what I'm saying so far? Well, those are human temptations. I don't want to attribute bad motives to people who do that sort of thing. But I will say that there is a temptation for people to go beyond what the requirement of God's law is with that kind of thing and bind things on folks for which they have no grace to give them. If you and I are to live to God's law, we must have the grace of God in order to do it. I can make rules, but I don't have any grace to give you to live to those rules. So I offer you to consider that and think about it when you think about the things in the garden. The basic rule was, don't eat of the tree. That tree was the only means, the fullest means, that Adam and Eve had of showing God that they care about Him. And perhaps there were other trees around it that needed to be dressed and kept. A person could work on those trees all day and turn his back on the other tree and never eat of it. You could dress the tree and never eat of it. Stay clear with the Lord. Maybe it was necessary to do so. We really don't know a lot about it. But we do know that this was the first law that we have any record of for human beings. And it's got some real interesting things that derive from that understanding that something greater than you and I can give laws that have obligation. As I say, I can't give anybody grace to keep my law, but the one who made the eternal laws of right and wrong can and does, and also has the right to exact retribution if we fail of His law. There's accountability. There's responsibility. It's a serious thing to disobey the law of the Lord. You see, humans have feelings. Feelings are the devil's playground, really. Feelings go up and down. Feelings are like waves of the sea. Religious feelings. I've gone to camp meeting, get a powerful blessing in my soul. Hear the preaching of the ministers, the singing of the songs, the glory and beauty of the altar work, the deliverance of souls. Come home and feel like I will never have a down day again. My victory is so great. Well, that's a wave. It's a crest. But for every crest, there's a trough. After a while, I'll be tired. The camp meeting's over. Life at home didn't really change all that much. And I'll feel like it was all just a dream. What matters with people is not their feelings, because they go up and down. It's our faith. It's our purpose. In the heat of the passion of the moment, I may have made God a commitment. By your grace, I'll serve you. I will give something that I haven't been giving. More of my time, perhaps. More of my means. Withdraw farther from the world than I've been and make this solemn commitment to you, Lord. I felt like doing it at the time. But it's as if sometimes after we've made our commitment and the feelings go down, the Lord just lets us be without feelings to see if we really meant it. Was it just something we felt like doing, or were we really committed to what we were planning? What we said to Him that I would do? Well, that's duty. Feelings and duty are not the same. In the world, as you would expect, in the world, that's worth repeating, in the world, as you would expect, people have the value that if your feelings run in a certain way, you should follow Him. You are unfulfilled as a person. If you have feelings of a certain sort and you do not follow them, you feel like being an artist, if you feel like being a ballet dancer, whatever it is, follow your dream. I was told that in high school. But what the Bible teaches is follow your duty. And there is a great difference. Every person has feelings that are not good for you. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own flesh, the scripture said. That's what that means. We all have feelings that we cannot afford to follow because they will bring great damage if we do. If we are to be a healthy society, a God-fearing people, we must place duty ahead of our feelings. Well, as you know, that's where Eve made her great mistake. Just one command, don't eat the tree. But the devil came and made her feel like eating the tree. It's worth noticing how he did it. The first suggestion to do evil did not come from within her person. Now, maybe I'll say that another way. In order for Eve to do evil, she needed a serpent. When Cain got ready to do evil, he didn't need a serpent. There was something in him that hated his brother. Something happened after Adam and Eve did what they did in the garden. You understand what I mean? But for Eve to do what she did, something had to come to her. And that's got a promise in it. Because if it came from somewhere else, it can go out again. And we can be like it was before we got there. So there is hope in all the temptations that we have in life. And of course, I'm thinking in particular today about modesty, as we'll speak about in a bit. Another point to draw from the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Said, if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, and the woman told him, and the serpent answered, you shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Suppose we had a cottonmouth or a rattlesnake here in the aisle this morning. You think we'd all stay right in our seats where we are now? Or to put it another way, what does a snake have to do to be charming? I think most of us would only see the snake. Snakes don't travel like nearly any other creature. They insinuate themselves? I used to catch them and play with them when I was a boy. And I remember how they were. The whole snake's body goes through one point and you don't realize how much it's moving until all of a sudden the tail goes by and he got away. A rabbit's not like that. When a rabbit starts to run, you can see him moving, but a snake is subtle. Well, of course, that's a term that's in the scripture, but I think it's an illustration, and they're not going to spend any time this morning on what kind of snake that was or that kind of thing. The meaning of it is very apparent. Eve didn't realize what was happening. Came to her and said, what did the Lord tell you? He didn't come and say, I'm the devil. I'm here to destroy you. He didn't do that. He was subtle. He took a sideways approach. And the trouble with this is, the danger of it, the better word, is that you're half beat before you realize you're under attack when the devil comes in that kind of a manner. And that's what happened to Eve. Slithered up to her and said, "Has God told you?" Well, that's a reasonable question. It's easy for her to answer. God's told us we can't eat of it. And then he puts a little insinuation in there. No, it's not quite like that. God knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll be like a God yourself, knowing good and evil. And then is when the force of emotion began to take place. I won't read you all the language, but it's clear. She looked at the tree and she saw it was desirable. That word is talking to feelings. She had had something said to her that undermined the truth about it, the logic of it. And she was uncertain about it. So to confirm her certainty, she looked at the tree. And she saw that it was desirable. Do I want some of that? Why? Was she hungry? Do you think there was not enough food, enough water? A different taste sensation? Apples, pears, plums, apricots. How many different taste sensations does one person need? Folks, if you and I live for the Lord, we will have a rich, full life. We'll savor all we need to taste of this world that is around us. But she let her feelings be stirred by the suggestion that the devil put in her mind. And that's so typical of one of his ways of attacking. He made the law that God had given as something beautiful, their primary means of showing the Lord how much they loved him, and the protection against so much that was dark and evil. Satan made that look like a jail, a barrier to keep her in from something that would make her life richer and better. Folks say sometimes there's two sides to every story. It isn't true. The devil hasn't got a story. All he's got is lies. And this is typical, so typical of his way of working. If he can create a doubt about the importance of God's law, and if he can stir our feelings almost before we realize what's happening, right under his trap, it's very difficult to extricate from. So she took the tree, the fruit, and she ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and their eyes were opened. And what a disaster that has been to the human race. You had any pain ever in your body? Ever? Any of us? Well, there was a time when if people had a pain, all they had to do was go to a tree over there and pick some of the leaves and put it on it. Wouldn't you like to do that now? Have you ever had somebody whom you love dearly and had to look at him for the last time? Thank you, Eve. That's what made that happen. All the wars, all the cancer, all the heartbreak that's in the world, it all came from this moment. It all traces right back to this. Her eyes were opened, all right. All of our eyes were open. She saw things that we all had been better off if she had never seen. And the first thing that she saw, and Adam saw, was that they were naked. How did they know that before? They didn't. And when the Lord spoke with them, as you recall, that was the first thing he asked them. There's only one way that you could feel ashamed of where you are. What? I told you you were naked. They remember the story. They sewed fig leaves to try to hide themselves. And the Lord came to talk, and he saw the fig leaves, said, "Why'd you do that?" "Because we were naked. We were ashamed. Who told you that?" Well, there's only one way you could have got there. Did you eat of the tree? Well, you saw things, you'd have been a whole lot better off if you'd have not seen. That's what happened. So the Lord put them out. They saw. Well, I think sometimes lust is the cruelest of all passions. Lust cares nothing for what happens to the other person. It only cares for what I want, my pleasure of this moment. But they saw more than that. They saw murder. They saw hatred, bitterness. They saw the seeds that are in wars. What? 10% of this country's population wiped out in the Civil War. How many homes left longing for a son or a father? And it's been the history of the world ever since that evil time, that dark day, when they did this. They saw all that. You can take one drop of water in this cup, and you can conclude from it Niagara Falls. You can conclude the Pacific Ocean. With that one fruit of the tree, the whole future of mankind lay in their hands. They saw it all. But they've all been better off if they hadn't seen it, and so you and I. So now let me speak a little bit about modesty and take this and apply it to it. And again, I covet your prayers. The concept of modesty is throughout the Bible. It was severely damaged by what those folks did in the garden that day. But it was given to us in a pure and better form in the New Testament. I think in particular of two scriptures. One's in 1 Timothy 2 and 9. Like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then again in Revelation 3 and 18, Christ speaking, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There's the law. Shame of thy nakedness. Jesus Christ, participant in the creation of the world, understands right and wrong as we never shall. Giver of the law, the Word who made flesh and dwelt among us. His eternal command is that nakedness is shameful. Well, there are certain portions of our body, obviously by reason of use, need to be revealed. Our eyes, our ears, our hands for our work and so forth. Any other that we freely reveal, we have a duty to be able to come before the Lord when He reminds us at the judgment day, I said in my word that nakedness is shameful, to say, well, this wasn't. You know, in order to do what I do in my life, I had to expose this part of myself, and so that's not shameful. That's not an argument I want to have with the Lord very long. He declared that nakedness is shameful. That's the law. Modesty, as the term is used in the Bible, is capable of two definitions. The first is decency, and the second is propriety. It's possible to be decent and not be proper, and it's possible to be proper and not be decent. Decent means, very briefly put, that your body is not naked. Propriety means that it's appropriately clothed. We can go to a funeral service, a wedding service, and wear the dirtiest, worn-out clothes that we have, and throw in, not take a shower before we go, and we may be very decently clothed, but we're not properly clothed. Well, the world tends to do it the other way and put on excess. I don't intend to spend a lot of time there. My topic this morning has to do with decency more. But I would like to make this comment. The real Bible standard is that we not wear anything simply for its ornamental value. When we start to adorn our bodies, many, many ways of proving, we're transgressing what God intended of us. Or put another way, God wants what's in our hearts to be reflected on what's on our bodies. If we don't want to wear false things on our hearts, we ought not wear false things on our bodies. But I want to talk about decency, and I want to make my points concerning it this morning by referring to what others have said about it. For instance, in about the year 195 A.D., which would be about 70 or 80 years from the time of Paul, close to the time of Timothy's end, man named Clement of Alexandria was one of the pastors among the church. And here is what he taught. Because the Bible gave a commandment that nakedness is shameful. And my reason for reading this is to not give you simply my opinions, but to show you what the early church taught concerning these points. Clement of Alexandria said, "By no means are women to be allowed to uncover and exhibit any part of their bodies, lest both fall, the men by being incited to look, and the women by attracting to themselves the eyes of the men." And in another case, the same man, "Luxurious clothing that cannot conceal the shape of the body is no more a covering, for such clothing, falling close to the body, takes its form easily." And then the same man, "Neither is it seemly for the clothes to be above the knee." And again, "What reason is there in the law's prohibition against a man wearing women's clothing? Is it not that it would have us to be masculine and not to be effeminate in either person or actions?" His contemporary, Tertullian, at about the same time, said, "Why, therefore, excite toward yourselves that evil passion? Why in that path to which you profess yourself to be a stranger?" The command of the New Testament is, don't commit adultery. That's the law. But there is a different definition in the New Testament for adultery than there is in the Old Testament. The Lord told us in the centerpiece message of his ministry, "I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." That's the New Testament standard. That's what the Lord told us not to do. People put signs up around it. They put walls and say, "I'm not going within a quarter of a mile of that." I have definitions for you to follow about what you should do not to commit passion of adultery in your heart. But the Lord boiled it right down to the very simple point, to look on the opposite gender, to lust after them, is adultery. That's the law. That is where the line should always be drawn. Now, I want to define what that means. There is a parallel scripture in 1 John 3 and 15, which says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Now, this important point, the devil takes advantage of people on these kinds of things. To fall under the condemnation of this scripture in John means that you have an attitude toward your brother. You would kill him if you could. You don't do it because you don't want to get caught, because of the penalty that you would face, or some other circumstance. But so far as what's in your heart, if the opportunity were there and you could get away with it, you would do it. It is the same concerning looking on an opposite gender to lust after them. You bring the condemnation of the law on yourself when, if you had the opportunity to do it and get away with it, you would do it. The thing that's stopping you is because the circumstance is not right, but there's nothing in your heart that stops you. You are willing to do it. Then you are guilty of the wrong concerning it. For instance, suppose you came into the chapel and there's no one here. And there's $100 bill lying up here on the altar. You don't know whose it is. You know it's not yours. Look at it. Feel of it. Maybe get your marker pen out and draw that little yellow line on it like they do. It's genuine. It's $100 bill. You're in a temptation. You can turn around and walk away and leave it right there. You had your feelings stirred, but you didn't necessarily yield to them. You can take it and give it to the trustees. You can give it to the person who handles the money for the congregation and say where you found it. Maybe you had the temptation to take it. Maybe you felt like taking it, but you're not guilty. You're clear before the Lord. You can take that $100 bill and put it in your pocket and walk out the door and get out there and think, "I can't do this," and turn around and bring it back and put it down on the altar, and you're clear. You're in a temptation. It's not the same as having committed a sin. When you take it and you go with it, something's going to happen inside you. You won't be the same person that you came in. You change. You change. And then everything becomes more of an opportunity to you, more of a temptation to you, might I say, to steal. There's a difference in being in a temptation and yielding to the temptation. The scripture command was, if you look on her, to lust after her. And my best understanding of this passage is, to the extent that if you had the opportunity, you would do it, you're guilty. You're guilty. And the Lord wants us, everyone in our own hearts, to realize duty is more important than emotion. All of us have emotions to which we cannot yield, that are dangerous to society and to ourselves. Every human being has a responsibility to place duty ahead of our feelings about anything. You still with me? Somebody say amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
The desire to do something wrong, just like Eve had to get her temptation from without, it's not naturally a part of us. Well, we're different. We were born with Cain's curse. But my testimony to you this morning is that even though that is so, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, He provided an access to sanctifying power that can separate us from the natural temptation that people have so deadly, because it builds on a biological urge the Lord created within us, but it gives it a wicked twist and moves us in an unrighteous way. My testimony is that God has power to separate us from that, to give us victory. If it's not so, then our salvation means nothing, because we're yet slaves to sin. Thank God for that power. And I make this comment also, just as I did in the earlier part. There are things in the world that want to draw you away from God. You and I are not independent. We are not unaffected. There are spirits. There are devils that want, just like the serpent, and they do it the very same way. Sly, insinuating. Here's something that looks like it'll be good for you. Really forbidden to do that? Is that really what God wants for you? And so you start to reason with the devil, and the next thing is to show the temptation, the pleasure of it, and you're half beat before you even realize you're under attack. Well, that's the way the temptations of immodesty are. The devil lies to you. You know, the things those old holiness people teach, they're barriers. They're keeping you from something good that you could really enjoy. That's a favorite saying of the devil's. If you would just do what I want you to do, your eyes would be open. And you would know the difference between right and wrong. And oh, how true that is. But not in the way you want it to be. How can I say this? There's only one first time to hold hands for a couple. There's only one first kiss. God gave each of us something pure and beautiful. I call it a dream. A dream of a home. A dream of a family. A dream of a life. A dream of romantic and emotional fulfillment. It's natural and it's beautiful. The forces that hate us set themselves to deprive us of the beautiful dream. And He does it, setting before our eyes things that are so damaging, so damaging. I grieve, I weep. Don't you too? Over what I see going on around me in the world. So many little children. Somebody carried out their pleasure for a little while, and now here's this baby. Kill it. Before it even gets here, kill it. You couldn't do this. I know you wouldn't want to. But I wish sometimes all the world could hear some of the things that we've heard people say at altars. I remember one dear lady, broken-hearted, sobbing. How can I ever be forgiven? I've done the most awful thing a human could do. I killed my own unborn child. I don't care what the world says about it. They can't take the guilt of that away. All her eyes were opened, all right. They weren't opened to anything good. It's so like the devil to do that sort of thing. How many shattered lives, how many... I will say this to you. Adultery and murder are cousins. The spirit that can devalue another person's happiness and chance enough, well, to put it in the rawest language, as the scripture said, creep into other people's houses and lead astray silly women laden with sins. Doesn't really care whose home you hurt or damage. Want what I want. And I'll do anything to you to get it. Is just one step away from devaluing you enough also to take your life. And it's been proven many times over. There's a direct connection between adultery and murder. They're dangerous. Spirits. The spirits that are in the world today that move through the entertainment world and lots of the media are predicated. They are saturated with presenting the pleasure of the flesh, the wickedness of it. The Lord's not pleased with that. And it's dangerous to trifle with those things. I would say that this way. A person who is caught in the vilest of spirits can come in our worship service and say, this is our territory. We have authority over those spirits here. We have power. We're here of free choice, worshiping and serving Almighty God. He honors what we're doing. When the scripture put it this way, when a sinner comes in among you, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. What the spirits are that are there, and there's his chance to be delivered. But on the other hand, when we go into their places, into their dance halls, into their places of entertainment, the gambling casino, the great gatherings that they have, that's their territory. And their spirits have dominion over you there. You leave the Lord at the door when you go into a place like that, in a way, and it's dangerous. Those spirits are powerful. They affected Eve. They have the same potential to affect you and me. He doesn't present itself to say, I'm the devil. I'm here to destroy you. I hope you let me do it. That isn't what he says. He says, as God said, it's written. Is this really what the Lord wants for you? And then the next thing is to look at it and see what it is. Brethren, we all need a great wall inside our hearts against immodesty, temptation of the flesh. So, Lord, help us to have such a view of these things that we say, how could this snake ever be made charming? What the world really is. How could this snake ever be made charming? It really isn't. We don't want the Lord to be able to dangle, the enemy, I mean, to be able to dangle those things before our eyes and so draw us away from our critical effort to serve the Lord, so important to us. The scripture said in the first commandment with promise, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And folks, interpret that as meaning that you personally will grow to a ripe old age if you honor your parents. But the reality is that's not what that scripture is talking about. And there have been young people and children who died all through time. What the Lord was saying is, the people who were in this land before you, they didn't honor their fathers and their mothers. Or to say in another way, they didn't honor family. They didn't honor home. They honored their passions, Sodom and Gomorrah. Get tired of having women. So we want what? The alternative is angels. And these holiest of beings men have ever touched or felt with their natural hands, aside only from the Lord Jesus Christ, sent them out. No reserve. It brings the wrath of God. And that's what the Lord told the Israelites. If you don't honor the plan of family, your days will be short in this land. And that's what happened. When they began to do that to the fullest, to the measure that the cup of iniquity was full, That was the time when the Lord allowed them to go into Babylonian captivity. They didn't get to stay in the land anymore because they were doing what the people had done before them. The Lord has given you and me a spiritual land. Oh, thank God for it. We have the privilege to live in this holy place. But the same things can happen to us if we allow the seeping spirits of the world to leak in among us and steal our holiness. So I warn this morning against the world's entertainment, against the world's standards, against the world's attitudes. They're not fit guides. They're not safe to follow. Blessed is the man, said the scripture, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So I don't want to get my advice about how best to live my life from the contemporary world around me. I want to get it, first of all, from the Holy Book. And second to that, from the lives of godly people whom I have seen walk down the journey before me. I remember Brother Marty Clevenger saying this, and I'll quote him on it. He said when he was young, just out of high school, when he first got saved, whatever age, he'd been a rounder. His friends made fun of him. He gave up his drinking and he gave up his cursing and the other things that he was doing. And they mocked him for it and told him what a fool he was and how he wasn't enjoying life anymore. But he said, the years have long gone by now. Some of them are dead. Many of them have broken homes. Most of them have broken health. Said, I look at the wreckage and say, I don't want to trade places with any of them. Oh, my brethren, be faithful to the Lord. The devil's advice leads to heartbreak. It leads to what brought sin into this world. It leads to temptations of the lust of the flesh that will destroy your life the very same way. Don't take their advice. Listen to thus saith the word of the Lord. So I want to talk some about where those standards are of right and wrong. I don't want my eyes open to some of the things that are going on in this world. There is an innocency that the Lord gives His people. And I want to hasten to add here, the beauty and mystery of it and the glory of it are almost beyond expression. It seems the Lord took particular pleasure in taking people who were caught in the depths of degradation and raising them from it and giving them new life. The Magdalene. The name means a woman of the streets. She was first at the tomb. She was the one to whom the Lord said, go tell Peter and the others. And risen. The woman that they brought to in the outer court of the temple. Never said a word to him. Not a word in the Bible. He don't ever said a word until he asked her a question. Where are these that condemn thee? Did no man condemn thee? He said, no man, Lord. Wouldn't you like those words? Neither do I condemn thee. You've been in this, lady. You've been caught. You've been caught. It's breaking you. Your health's gone. Your honor's gone. I give you a new start. And wash you in my blood and start you over again. Woman at the well. Where's your husband? Oh, the Lord looked right down to where they need. What reasonable woman wants five husbands? Heartbroken, miserable, disappointed. Her dream so shattered. No chance to put it back together. But the Lord, well, she testified of it, said, He told me all things that ever I did. He was the only one who could put the dream back together. And He did. And gave her a new heart and a new chance. The Lord specializes in resurrecting people from a dead state of sin. Nevertheless, when we have received that, the Lord wants us to clothe ourselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. I'm not an expert on women's clothing. I'm very grateful that the Lord has other ministers in His church who can deal with that better than I can. We'll say concerning both men and women. Well, The sister's skirt should be long enough so she can sit down in front of a man and cover her knees. And the rest of her body, similarly. The eye stops where the clothing starts. So you could say, you know, not all men have faith. Only reveal the part of yourself you don't mind men lusting after. Is that too raw for you? But the Lord wants us to hide the wicked attraction. Time's almost gone. There's so much more to say. Can't deal with this subject all in one day. The scripture said a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. And I'd like to explain to you a little what that's talking about. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had a level of attraction to each other, deep, natural, holy, innocent. They were created for each other. Call it type A attraction. But they committed to something. And immediately that changed to a different level. Call it type B attraction. Is selfish. Where there had been love, now there's only desire. Where there had been compassion, consideration, now there's only fulfill my pleasure. All the world is capable of type B attraction. Praying and prophesying means declaring the word of God. He says testifying. It's seen. It's witnessing. That's what it is. In the Holy Ghost, when the Lord puts his anointing on it, that's what it is. That's what the word prophesying literally means. Praying means offering yourself to the Lord to come and say, Lord, I'm freely giving you everything that I have, and deliberately clothe yourself in a way that excites type B attraction. You're praying or prophesying with your head uncovered. You're saying with your mouth, I'm type A, but your body is giving another signal. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not binding everything to that, but I'm saying that's what that scripture is talking about. Every woman who prays or prophesies ought to call to purity, holiness, the beauty of motherhood. You understand that? That's worth dying for. I tell you, I'd do anything to protect my wife and my family from the forces of evil in the world. I want our home to be a holy place, an innocent place. You understand? The virtue and nobility of manhood and womanhood are linked together. And they shine and they're wonderful. They're virtuous and they're noble. It's worth making great sacrifice. The only one who can really take that away from us is each other. If we dishonor ourselves, if we send a signal at the same time, we want you to be holy, but we want to attract you carnally. That's praying or prophesying with the primary purpose of your life dishonored. That's really what it means, if you understand what I'm trying to say. So Lord, help us to be careful when we come in our holy assemblies to be properly attired and to carry out all the rest of our lives in holy attire. I've read about the Cathari. And beyond them, there's a common report, the Anabaptists, the holiest of Christians through all the ages, clear down to the Reformation and beyond. Historians wrote of them that they clothed themselves in a simpler version of the everyday dress. And that's appropriate for God's people. We're not trying to attract attention to ourselves by our gaudy clothing or by our revealed bodies. We're trying to attract people to innocence, to virtue, to nobility and purity and holiness. I'm sorry, my words fail me. I don't know how to say it better than that. Only to say, well, the scripture said she shall have power on her head because of the angels. And I'll give that a little explanation. Then it's time to quit. God appoints each of us a guardian angel at our birth. It is the primary task of that angel to help us to get to heaven. But it also serves as a physical protection. if women handle themselves, and men too, but my spirit leads me more today to speak this way. If women handle themselves in holiness and purity, when they're in disadvantaged situations, they're not able to protect themselves. Flat tire. A woman with a flat tire by the side of the road can send a signal that she's fair game. Or she can send a signal that there's something holy about this. If you send the one, you have the angels to your defense. We go through life depending on a power greater than our own to protect and care for us, everyone. But there are terms. There are conditions for that. It's to walk with the Lord. When Joshua was about to enter into the Canaan land, he went to reconnoiter, a scouting trip, and he met someone there, military looking. They went up to him. Are you for us or against us? And the angel said, neither one. I'm not for you or against you. As captain of the Lord's host and my sent, nothing can stand against the angel of the Lord. But there are terms to having him be our defender. It's not because of who your parents were. It's because of the way you live. Yeah. If you and I, if those folks lived the way the Lord wanted them to, right there in that angel was a guarantee of victory in everywhere in the Canaan land. But as soon as they turn away from that, the angel withdrew. Folks, we need the angels to go with us. My glad testimony to you this morning is that there is deliverance in the gospel of Jesus Christ for every one of us. We can be more than conquerors for him that loved us. I hasten to add on the end of that, if you will follow this way, in spite of the dangling temptations, the devil, the beauty of the fruit that he tries to portray it, you'll have plenty to eat. You'll have blessings. You will look back on it and say, my life has been much fuller, much more blessed than those of my friends who used to ridicule me, but chosen the other way and brought to themselves heartache and sorrow and disappointment. You'll look back and say, I'm so glad that I served the Lord. We go beyond that. This life has an end. This life has an end. The noblest spirits of the ages have voluntarily laid aside the pleasure of this world in hopes of the better. Remember Abram left his own people and declared himself a pilgrim and a stranger. Everybody else living in cities with all their amenities, but he wouldn't go there. He just lived under a tent. The world will look at you that way if you follow the Bible doctrines of modesty, both in propriety and decency. I was in a restaurant one time. The waiter came to me. I was wearing blue jeans. It was a casual day for me. And a shirt like I typically do. And he came to me. Wasn't anybody else there for a while. I thought it was the strangest thing. He said, aren't you too hot? Why in the world would you be here in this restaurant wearing blue jeans when you could be wearing shorts? I thought a variety of things. The first of them was, it was my legs. You're not feeling anything. You know, and the second was, isn't that kind of, aren't there some boundaries? You're not here to, are you the dress police appointed to look after me? But the greatest was, you know, I've got a goal in front of me, and I wouldn't trade that goal for what you have. I wouldn't trade that goal. I recommend that to you, dear friends. I don't guess there's any use to apologize for this. It is what it is. I love you and prayed for you. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.